Today, we're going to talk about turning away from natural thinking. And the scriptures have a lot of very powerful statements to make. And they're very edifying, very uplifting, and just so simple to comprehend and actually put into application. Our first scripture today is Isaiah 55, verse 8. You might like to turn there or come up on the screen in a moment. And I'd just like to highlight one of the greatest mistakes that humanity makes is that they expect God to act in ways which are predictable. They expect God to maybe think like they think, or if God is up there, why do children die? Like, there's a whole lot of questions, and they try and use rational thinking and rational topics to try and explain away, I could never believe in a God that allowed this to happen. I think I remember one of the famous scientists said, if God ever wanted to me to worship him, he would have to apologize for the state of the world before I'd even talk to him. This is the type of places people can get to both emotionally and psychologically when they don't grasp who God is and what he does. So part of what we're going to talk about today is the need to move away from natural thinking, not just people in the world, but when we're spirit-filled people, we still have a body and a mind which relates to natural experiences and sensations. And we have a lot of natural not meaning evil, natural just meaning part of who we are as humans, who we are, how we function, the psychological functioning that we have with the senses we have, human senses, what we see, what we feel, what we believe, and sometimes we make choices according to sensory perception as opposed to spiritual blessing. And I wanted to talk about that because it's probably the biggest theme in the Bible about people able to get the victory, people able to move forward, people able actually to get some results. Now, it's not surprising in Isaiah 55 verse 8 where God says in very simple terms, and I know we've read this often, but it doesn't alter the fact that it's straight down the line truth. What did the Lord say? He said, my thoughts, they're not your thoughts. Now, when Isaiah wrote this, he didn't write to the Gentiles. He was speaking to God's people. And I believe that Isaiah, as well as others of the First Covenant age, as in the Gospel age and some of the writers, Peter, Paul, etc., they knew when they read Isaiah that it was a book of prophecy equally for them. So when they read it, they knew these words were their words. They had to be applicable. So not only to spirit-filled people, not only to Israel as a nation, we're guided by the Spirit, and not only the unsaved, there's a very simple thing where the Lord says, look, my thoughts are not yours and my ways aren't the same as your ways, saith the Lord. So that means that there's another way of thinking, another way of understanding, another way of setting goals or targets or priorities which have nothing to do with natural thinking, even as a spirit-filled person. Okay, this is for all people, not just the unsaved. And this is what God wants us to try and come to terms with. So if the correct scriptural approach is delivered to us, then we find better ways of doing the same thing. Then we find ways that actually make us happy rather than make us sad. Then we find ways where if we are frustrated, we get past frustration, we can actually have hope and opportunity. And the best thing we want when we're dealing with the Lord and our prayer and the things we do is to have hope and opportunity sort of bubbling up in us. And sometimes that's not there. And the reason it's not there is never God's fault. The reason it's not there is never God's problem in the sense that he put you in a position. It's simply that we quite often allow our natural concepts of what we choose to believe, understand or expect to overshadow what he has promised us spiritually and what he has given us to work with. And look, if you're a builder and you don't use your saw, you've got trouble. There'll be a lot of things won't get finished, whatever you're doing. And if we're building our life in the Lord, we're building our hope and our future, our family or the church itself, if we have tools at our disposal which we don't employ, then whatever good that tool does won't happen. And if it's not happening, that part will never be completed. So God gives us this process of thought and application that we can take on board, which is very helpful. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21 for a reference. Now, this is, I've sort of tried to follow a logical pathway, simply so you can sort of grab it and follow a systematic process, and it's in the notes. This is about spreading the gospel. You'll know the verse and you'll know the context, but with what we're talking about, natural thinking, this continuous highlighting by God to remind us that some of the choices he's made do not gel naturally with how we think or act. They're different. So he encourages us to drop what we might naturally think and do it his way, because that does work. So we see in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, he said, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." See, to the world, natural thinking says there's got to be a better way. Let me give you an example. If God had determined in himself that when you received the Holy Spirit, you'd levitate 10 foot, 2 metres, 3 metres off the ground and stay there for 10 seconds and come back down to the ground, if God determined that would save more souls than what happens, what would we be doing? We'd all be levitating. The fact that God's chosen this way means that this way works better, because God will never go into the business of saving souls and use a methodology which is flawed or the least successful. So whatever God chooses, sometimes is where we're going to start moving away from natural thinking. The methodology that God chooses for fellowship and for worship and for what we do is always the most effective way for the betterment of not only ourselves and the church, but equally to the unsaved. So he tells us very clearly that he's chosen the foolishness of preaching. That is the best method. I'm here because of it. You're here because of it. We are all our revival network, and indeed even any other network where people are spirit-filled with an understanding of their salvation, they are all there because someone spoke to them. Why? Because that was God's first choice. And that works best. And that's why we encourage people to be thinking about this. So we have to conclude that this is the most effective way of getting the gospel out. But see, some people say, "Oh, I'm not a natural evangelist. I'm not a natural evangelist either, so I don't do natural evangelizing. I do spiritual evangelizing because that works better." So when we have opportunity, we talk to people. And I don't go around particularly these days knocking on doors and doing it that way. We did it many years ago and we're able to get a fair bit of results. In the city square handing out pamphlets, there are people who will do that very comfortably. Good on you. But as we've been trying to mention over the last month or two, just a simple invitation to come along to a church meeting. We got the backyard bash at the Ballarans place. There's a lot of people making an effort. That is a wonderful venue to invite people along. Fundraiser for Nepal. Lots of spiritual input with songs and items. A lot of fellowship in the sense. And it's the opportunity for anyone to first meet the Lord's people and hear things and see things they would never see anywhere else. Why does that work? Because Acts 2:37 will go to why this works. Because equally, you've got to remember, when you step out in faith and do something which, according to natural thinking, is maybe outside of your ability or outside of your rational thought or outside of whatever you might consider, God has a reason, because there's multiple steps involved in the steps we take. So God has blessings associated with them. Now, in this particular example we're reading here, Peter had told the people what had happened. They'd received the Holy Spirit. They were all speaking in tongues. People had gathered around. They all were saying, "What is happening? What does this mean? What is going on?" And of course, this was the mechanism to trigger this response so that God could save more souls through the interest which had been generated by this spectacle. So he said here, when they heard this, after he'd gone through, and you can read it yourself, he spoke about prophecy, he spoke about Jesus Christ, he spoke about how they in their own turn had voted for the death of Christ, which was really an insult to God. And when they heard all this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what should we do next?" Why did they ask that question? Because when the words of truth were spoken by us, this foolishness of preaching, the person who's hearing, God works on them. God's in their head, which you can't get into, unless you really, really annoy them, then I believe you get into their head. But God is getting in their head through the words of truth. And we don't know what part of our human brain is made up, but we know there's room for the Holy Spirit. We know when God had made Adam and Eve, they were designed to be able to absorb and be part of the spiritual creation. So we all know something's missing in our life when we don't have the Spirit. So somewhere in us, there's a design feature for the Spirit of God to park in there and be one with us. How it works, I don't know. I don't know the spiritual mathematics of it, but I do know what happens physically and how it appears and what the transformation is at a natural level. I can explain that. So we have these two forces coming together where the Lord said the foolishness of preaching, and these people were pricked in their heart. So God worked on them when this foolishness of preaching was transpiring. So that means to you and I, when we are talking to people, we actually are activating God in their life regardless of what choice they make. And I really believe you need to lock it in your heart with your knowledge that when you're witnessing to someone, no matter what level you're at, God is working on them and with them at that time. And if you can be assured of that, then you're turning away from natural thinking and the barriers of your perhaps self-worth in your mind or your ability to speak the word of God, or perhaps your level of knowledge or capacity or your boldness or forthrightness, all these things which can come into question, you're moving past them. And you're giving God a chance to work. This is why verses like this do have these explanation verses in them. We go down further to Acts 10 verse 45. And in this verse we see how the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit completely different than the thinking that they had themselves. They didn't know what the Holy Spirit was. And even Peter and the rest of the what you might call the apostles of that particular time, and the elders and the seniors and the church people, they didn't know or understand that the Gentiles were going to receive the Holy Spirit like they did. Their natural thinking thought was, no, this is Israel's blessing. The nation of Israel, not Israel today, it's a completely different culture and structure. But they thought that the people of Israel, it was their inheritance, it was their right. It equally was. But what they didn't understand was that God was going to diversify and have a worldwide pattern, that the gospel would work in the hearts and minds of all men and women and children who could make adult decisions for 2,000 years of our history. So this is exactly what happened. So we read here in Acts 10:45, and they of the circumcision which believed, were astonished. Why? Their natural thinking had been overwhelmed by the events of the day. And can you imagine being there and having these people speaking in tongues and this wonderful blessing, and you weren't quite sure why you were there, and to a degree they were unclean? Sort of a Gentile, just sort of the people you sort of just kept the distance from. Here is God now filling with the Holy Spirit. What processes were going through their mind? Because they never expected that. Even when God had given Peter the vision, he knew what he had to do, but he didn't know what was going to happen. And if he did know, he didn't comprehend it, because it came as a shock to him. How do we know that? It says it. They were astonished. If you expected it to happen, you would be what? Not astonished. You would just expect it. So we see here that they of the circumcision which believe were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. How do they know? Wonderful backup. For they heard them speak in tongues and magnify God, which backs up the standard as a fellowship we have taken for our history. And it's worked. And it continues to work. Why? Because it's a spiritual thought and a spiritual principle, not a natural one. Natural thinking says, give your heart to the Lord, you'll be saved. Natural thinking says, love the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll feel good about it and you've got salvation. All the other ways are natural thinking. God's way is spiritual thinking. God's way works. So these are pretty obvious areas, but then we get into areas which aren't always as obvious. And we might look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. This is in the address to the first letter we have to the Corinthian church, which more than likely was the second letter, but this is the first letter that we have as recorded, as survived history. And in the process of reading this, he says here in 1 Corinthians 6:19, speaking to spirit-filled people, he said, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, and you have it of God, and you are not your own? This is not natural. This is spiritual thinking. Don't you understand that your body has become the temple? And look, we read this and we do this. Let me tell you what God is saying. Remember when Solomon dedicated the temple, this multi-acreage place with the sacrifice of thousands of bulls and goats, or maybe not goats, but whatever was there. They had all this, and the fire of God came down and consumed up the offering. And perhaps we go back even further when they had the tabernacle in the wilderness and this cloud there by day and the fire by night and all these wonderful things. God said, no, you're not, that all of that is now in here. That is very scary. It's like waking up and discovering that you have a nuclear bomb ticking away in you and you can't remove it. Think about it. That's the type of forces you've got in you. Natural thinking says scary, worrisome. How can I survive? Spiritual thinking says, wow, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Natural thinking will open doors for you. Natural thinking, some of the problems that you may have at the moment, assuming you may have a problem, and if you're walking in the Lord, you're always going to have problems, because that's what walking in the Lord is, because the flesh versus the spirit, always at war with each other. But if you understand, as he said here, no, you're not, that your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, you're not your own, for you are bought with a price. Jesus Christ paid for you. Like the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the guy was beaten up, left on the side of the road, and all the so-called religious people passed him by because he was beaten up and unfit, not worthy. Then, of course, along comes the example of what God is like. And he pays this guy, takes him down to the inn or a guest house and says, look, here's 2 days' wages, the equivalent of 2 days' wages, 2 days' worth. And, of course, there's a wonderful metaphor of our spiritual world. 2 days, 2,000 years, two periods of time, the age of the Christian church. If you want to believe along that line of prophecy, it doesn't worry me if you don't or do. It doesn't change it. But just for your interest, if you are someone who believes in the cyclic and repetitive nature of Bible principles, it fits very strongly. So he says to the guy, here's 2 days' pay for him. And he said, when I come back, which is obviously a very strong metaphor with Jesus Christ, when I return after 2 days, if you want to take it that way, he says, if the cost is any more than what I've given you, he said, I will pay it. Isn't that remarkable? So to people like us who are able to grab hold of spiritual principles and apply them in a spiritual way, God is saying to us in a verse like this, don't you know your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know God is, or Jesus Christ is in you? You've been bought with a price. And I would like to say to anyone who feels that they cannot make the grade, that Jesus Christ has made a promise that the cost of recovering you is greater than anything on this earth. He will pay it when he gets back. What a blessing. None of us are off the hook when it comes to the blessings of God. None of us are going to miss out because we feel that perhaps our life is so black and negative, or we're maybe personality-wise, we're just so lacking in faith or conviction to walk in the Spirit, that for whatever reason, we are the failure of the age. We're worse than everyone. Lord says, not my problem. I'll fix up whatever it costs to fix you. I'll pay it at the other end. What a remarkable promise. And that is our promise. It's not a theoretical promise to anyone. It's ours. Why? Because we are the body or the temple of the Holy Ghost. No, you're not. So you start thinking, oh, maybe I can do a few things. Maybe I have a future different than the one I thought. And the Lord says, well, start making spiritual decisions and I'll start fitting out the temple with spiritual blessings. And then we move into perhaps the, where also in the book of Corinthians, where he said, I would that you come behind in no gift. So he said to them, particularly the chapter on the voice gifts, 1 Corinthians 14, he then said, well, look, you're part of the church. You've got the power of God in you. Your body is the vehicle or the vessel of the Holy Spirit. Why don't you seek, with the power that's in you, to start to exercise it, start thinking spiritual, and start edifying your brothers and sisters? Then he goes on to explain how that through the use of tongues, as a gift in the meeting, as opposed to the sign of receiving the Holy Spirit, as opposed equally to the language of prayer, which we all have when we receive the Spirit, he said, well, there's another way to use a gift as well. It can be used in a meeting in a designated way. then the person who might interpret, which simply means explain what was said, let them explain for the edification of the church. Then after that, let's have one, two or three prophecies, so that the church also might be edified. And that's how it went. But this is all spiritual thinking, not natural thinking. And the natural mind says, oh, look, I'm a little bit of a shy person. I really couldn't see myself speaking out in a meeting using the gifts because I'm just so shy. Well, how shy are you when your team is winning the footy? You know, I'm sure there's times when we're not quite as shy as we think we are. And the Lord just simply says, I don't care how shy you are, even if you are the quietest little mouse that ever roared, I will work with you. But just start roaring at the cheese, then we'll get some results. And this is what the Lord does. And of course, as we experience stepping out in faith, which is a spiritual choice rather than a natural thought, the Lord will add to us. So we have midweek meetings, we have house meetings with the encouragement that if you are a little bit uncomfortable speaking out in a meeting this size, start in a house meeting where there might be a dozen people or whatever, but be in the process of exercising spiritual things, because the Lord wants us to move well away from the hindrances, because he cannot save people and he cannot bless you with the future he's got planned for you. And I'm not talking about a metaphorical potential, I'm talking about the literal future. God's got blessing for every one of us, which is better than we would ever achieve. I'm not talking about spiritual. That's there too. I'm talking about natural. You know, you go out and you strive away to earn this and earn that and save, and, you know, sometimes things go against us. So it's hey, I can multiply your personal wealth and your personal life and your personal health better than you could ever do yourself. Seek me first, then I'll add it to you. That's a spiritual promise. But he didn't say abandon the household and go out and become some spiritual zealot at the expense of your wife or your children. He didn't talk like that either. He talks about accountable and responsible behaviour. And he knows that if we're married, we've got people to look after. If we're single, there's probably still people to look after in the church and so on. But he just simply makes this point. Move from natural, go to spiritual. And as soon as you go to spiritual, you'll start making good decisions and they will keep accumulating, so that at the end of your decision-making process, you'll be far better placed than anything you might have done beforehand. But many of us have trouble with that, so we just go about what we do. And that's okay, but all we're doing is robbing ourselves. We really are our worst enemy on some occasions, but every now and then we have a little flurry of spiritual activity, and it's just so good when the Lord's working with you, and this is happening, and that's happening. And that's always the encouragement to keep going and keep working that way, because God is good. We'll go to 1 Samuel 17, verse 43. I've got another reference here, which I won't get you to turn to. It just sort of compounds the thought that we walk by faith and not by sight. And the point I wanted to make on that encouragement in the scripture, it was given for a reason. Sometimes you pray for something and you don't see it. Natural thinking says, I don't see it, it's not there, so God's not answering. And if God's not answering, I've probably done something wrong. It might have been when I ate the wife's chocolate and didn't tell her, maybe getting revenge on me. Or we go into all these little devious explanations of why we've missed out with natural reasoning. And the Lord's sitting there going, what are you talking about? I ate the chocolate, that wasn't you. It's okay, it's not your fault. But the Lord is saying, hey, walk by faith, don't walk by sight. The answer's there. You might need a bit of time to get there, but the answer's there. Just keep walking by faith. It will come. Your answer will come. And that's what walking by faith and not by sight, in a general overview, it's about not using your natural discernment or your natural expectation to dominate what he is going to do for you spiritually. Some people, all their blessings come in one day, and some people, they're scattered over a period of months. But collectively, we are all blessed by God. Collectively, we're all blessed by God. Why? Because he loves us. That's how simple it is. He loves us with a love which he can manage. And he's got, as he said, I've got good gifts. I want to give good gifts to my children. Come and ask of me. I'll give them to you. But do it the way that I've asked you, rather than go through a natural process. Now, we get to this point here. 1 Samuel 17:43. This is just one verse only. We know that the Philistines, particularly Goliath, were there, and they were standing before the army of Israel. And it was expected that someone would come out in natural armour, someone who was a natural warrior, and they would fight spear to spear, sword to sword, and the winner would be declared the winner. And Goliath, because he'd been so successful and was so huge, he thought that all the others were a pushover. Now, what we see here is that God didn't work the way we would think he would work, and he certainly didn't work the way that the Israelites thought he would work. So in the end, David's the only man with his hand up, because everyone else just didn't have the confidence or boldness, because he was the only one who had a vision spiritually of how it was going to work. Now, what separated David from the others, do you think? Because he was maybe dumb and just getting in over his depth, not realizing? Well, I guess that's one sense, because sometimes we do rash things as new people or old people in the Lord, and we make choices that later on you think, oh, that wasn't a good one. But that's okay. No, that wasn't it. You've got to go back a little bit in your history, not far, and we see that when David was selected to be the king of Israel early on, even when he was a little lad, they called him in from the fields because the prophet was there and the other brothers were not the ones that he was after. So in they come. And as we know, that Samuel said, he is the one. So Samuel anointed him then, and the Holy Ghost came upon him. That's what it says in the scripture. So even as the shepherd boy, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit at that time, even though the activity of his kingship and the other things he would do in the future were still in the distance. But he was anointed then. That's historic fact. He got actually anointed three times, one as the king, one as this, and one as whatever. And you can read that at your own leisure. But it's part of this David concept, of which we have the sure mercies of David. So how appropriate that someone like David would set the scene faith-wise on how natural thinking can overwhelm you, but spiritual thinking will give you the victory. So after having done a bit of a deal, what happens to the guy who kills Goliath? Oh, yeah, like, so I get a hot wife. That was what he was thinking. I get a hot wife. I get lots of money. Oh, this makes it worthwhile. So he had the natural element of his decision-making, and he then had the spiritual drive of what God wanted him to do. But the drive was always going to outweigh the rest. The other wasn't part of the condition. It was just a point of interest. But his decision to serve God was the prime server. So that's what he did. He tried on the armor, didn't work. So astonishingly to Israel and all the soldiers, astonishingly to King Saul, and astonishingly equally to Goliath and the Philistines, he goes out with his shepherd's staff, his little walking stick, if you like, and his sling. You know what he did? He rocked Goliath to death. Knocked him out. And even before he went out, he said, I'm going to come out. And he said, I will slay you by the God of Israel. And when I'm finished, I'll chop your head off, and the fowls of the air will come and feed on your carcass. And Goliath was going, no, by my gods, I'm telling you how it's going to be. You little scumbag, how dare you come out here with me? And I'll just read it to you because I'm a little bit generic, modern, stretching the story a bit. Thanks, Neil. Well, it's for dramatic effect. But however, I don't believe we can dramatically affect the story better than what it already is, can we? Most magnificent story of success. So he says here in 1 Samuel 17:43, and the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Well, he didn't curse for much longer, because David had picked up 5 polished river stones. He slung one, hit the guy between the eyes, slayed him. He was down on the ground. David, with great difficulty, took his sword out, chopped his head off, and the rest of them ran. And basically, the Philistines from that time onwards were defeated. And this is only a point of interest. Why did he pick 5 stones? Why didn't he pick 3, 4, 7, 9, 11, 1? Did he think he would miss 4 times before he actually hit him? The answer was, to me, and it makes sense, it might be wrong, but it's certainly interesting to consider. The answer is, Goliath had 3 brothers and a father who were all warring giants. There were 5 of them. I believe he picked every stone because he was prepared to kill every one of them if that's what it took to do the Lord's work. He stepped out spiritually in faith. We have it as a record. And because of that faith he did, he moved into the kingship amongst other things. Of what he did many wonderful things. But because of this man in his heart, because he actually turned away from natural thinking and went to spiritual, we now have a mercy system, which is a pattern which we can understand and live by, and we have conclusive evidence and the framework of that evidence, how we can deal with our sin and our weaknesses, not wondering when we might be forgiven, not wondering if something is solvable, clear-cut, decisive, yes, I can bless you. We have that, and that's a result of this man who was already anointed at this time. And look, I'm not sure, I haven't been able to prove it, but if someone else is able to research it for me, I'd be very happy. I'm just wondering if when he killed the lion and the bear, that was between when he got anointed by Samuel and afterwards when he came in on this, or whether it happened beforehand. Logically, I would think it happened after he was anointed, because that would have been the stepping stones of his anointing in preparation for him to make a good choice. Now, it might not be so, but as a matter of interest, it might be worth considering, simply because it fits a pattern of someone who's stepping out into the uncomfortable area of life to do something suitable. And as a shepherd, he was sacrificing his life, or the risk of sacrifice, for the sheep. And that opens up perhaps another parallel when we consider the Bible talks about the hireling and the shepherd. Both look after the people, or the sheep, and that's the comparison made in the Bible. But the shepherd loves the sheep and knows them by name and considers them his. The hireling is doing a job, and when it's not suitable, will move on and leave those sheep, because he doesn't care for them personally. He's just doing a job. And the Lord says to us, don't be naturally minded. Take ownership. Be part of it. And this is a type of encouragement, because there's no way you can save or get the message of God to the people at your work, people in your family, your neighbours, your friends, unless you become personal, very personal in your approach. The hireling might get some good done, but they'll never see the great blessings of God. The real shepherds, they have the love of God in their heart. They take ownership. They do the work of God, and God works with them. And that's the way it goes. And most of our fellowships all around the world, including what Pastor Godfrey has been able to achieve in New Guinea and so on, have all come from people who have taken ownership and just got down to it and fought all the odds. And, of course, with the passing of time, the victory is always yours, because you walk in the Lord, you make spiritual choices, and that's a victory. Now, in Matthew 24:37, I want to finish soon. I don't want to go over time. Ron was very gracious to give me 3 minutes head start today, and I think he's probably dying for a coffee and really wants us to finish on time. What do you say? No. But that's okay. I always think good. Noah built an ark. Okay, this verse here is about ark. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 38. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage unto the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now, we know the story of Noah. He built the ark. Whether it was 100 years, 80 years, 120 years, really quite irrelevant to the discussion. He just simply was told to do something. It appears that at that time, rain as we know it wasn't common. Flooding as we know today wasn't common. So he was building something which, for a building a vehicle for something that they'd never seen. And it's no different than you and I building a church. Because we're building a church for a rain or an event which we've never seen. It's going to rain fire upon the earth. The world's never seen it. So we're building a vessel or a vehicle which will sustain life in the coming judgment, which God has already told us clearly is going to happen, which will be fire upon the earth. Now, because people can't identify, like we know what water is now, and we know that how boats sail the oceans, right? So we don't even have a doubt when it comes to ships and sort of surviving water. It's just part of our ability to comprehend, because we see it. When the Lord comes back and we have the Holy Spirit and we see the New Jerusalem and all the other, whatever the system's going to be, absolutely magnificent, we will then understand how the church as a vessel will be part of the survival of the age to come. At this stage, we haven't seen it, so we sort of have to take the word of God. So at this stage, we're turning away from natural thinking and looking at spiritual thinking. So the church is a vessel. And this is what he said here very clearly. Verse 39, and they knew not till the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. They're not going to know. If we're thinking spiritually, we will understand this and prep ourselves for it. If in our heart we're here, we're there, we're everywhere, we've got other options, then we might not be ready. But my great fear isn't whether you scrape in by the skin of your teeth, and I don't believe anyone ever scrapes in by anything. My great fear is the ones who have been called to save, which are God's children, that they don't get saved. Because remember the conviction that Christ had when he walked down towards Jerusalem, when he was on the mountain, he looked over the city and he just burst down in tears because there was no one to deliver the city. It troubled him greatly. And I don't believe we have to walk around crying. Probably in the traffic around Brisbane you might feel that way. But when it comes to saving the souls, it's a different scenario. So this type of love that God had, and this is why if we move away from natural thing, you say, hey, I've got a job. I've got a job here. I've got a job to do. Focus on the job. God will take care of the rest of it. Focus on the job. God will bless you personally. Focus on the job. God will bless your marriage. Focus on the job. God will bless your work. Focus on the job. God will bless your family. Focus on the job. God will bring increase. That's the principle. See, that's away from natural thinking. And those who have had to make those choices in their lifetime have very powerful testimonies of how putting the Lord first and the world second, and sometimes at great expense to themselves personally, the fruit that has borne has been remarkable. And there's perhaps around even Australia, there's thousands of souls saved who would never be saved if it wasn't for the sacrifices of people giving up some of these things. But in the end, as I said before, they are far better off than they would have been anyway. But at the time, when you're going through the sacrifice, it doesn't always appear that way. But afterwards, the peaceable fruits of righteousness doth appear. That's a scriptural concept. And that's how the Lord works. So I went on to, and I'd like to close on this scripture. Exodus 14, verse 15. I go on and mention Nahum. God said, wash in the river seven times. He agreed with God, but he said, can we do a better river? Something with clean water, something that's really nice, something with a bit of atmosphere, a bit of this, a bit of that. He agreed with God in principle, then wanted to adjust the word of God. And in the end, he did what he was told, and guess what? His leprosy was taken from him. As soon as he went away from natural thinking and went to spiritual thinking, which was to do what the Lord said, the Lord blessed him entirely. And, of course, that then blessed his family, and the kids still had a dad around for them, the grandkids had someone to have, and so time goes by, and it was a wonderful blessing. And Jesus, on another example, he needed a bit of money. Jesus could have done anything. He said, oh, why don't you go down to the ocean, chuck in a hook, okay, pull a fish in. Lucky he didn't ask Peter here to do that. He wouldn't have got nothing. Is that right, Peter? Where are you? Oh, there he is. If he had asked you to do it, the bill would be unpaid, wouldn't it? Yeah. Or maybe not. Peter might have just jagged it that one time. But it doesn't matter. So we have the Lord said, go down, catch a fish, and when you pull it out, there'll be money in its mouth. Could you think of anything more stupid or ridiculous than that statement if you were asked to do it? I think all of us have begun, I think he's lost the marble on this occasion. I really think that maybe he's just been eating too much of whatever he eats, or he's had just one too many prayers and we're really stretching it. But what did the Lord do? He went down, caught the fish, and there was a coin in the fish's mouth. The debt was paid. The price was there. So I think sometimes the Lord uses the most ridiculous things to show us that if you do what God says, he will back what he says. That's all he wants us to understand. He will back what he says. Even if you take it to the nth degree of stupidity in your natural thinking, God says, that's okay. I will bless it anyway because I've asked you to do it. And that goes for everything we do spiritually. The foolishness of speaking in tongues. Speaking, why would you speak in a language you don't know? Why would you use words you've never used before? Why would you have your mind freely just la 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 while your body's communicating with God somehow which you don't understand? Why would you do that? Because God said it works. That's why we do it. And while we do it, we end up with more people doing the same thing. Then God gives us more souls to save and more and more and more, and hence we have a church. And so it goes, and so it will continue to go. The last verse I wanted to read, Exodus 14:15, and the Lord said unto Moses, Moses had got the people, got them out, 10 plagues, all these problems, the plagues all came one by one, and it was a very distressing time for Moses. Aaron wasn't a good performer. He shouldn't have on this particular occasion. God had called him on his own, but he insisted on having a helper. He actually wasn't honest. He said, God, look, I'm not a very good speaker. I don't talk real good. And yet when you read the history in other places, when he was in Egypt, he was an expert orator. Bible says so. He spoke clearly and decisively to the people. And yet here he is, and he, oh, I don't talk real good. So God says, oh, here's your brother. It's going to cause a lot of trouble, but here's your brother. He yielded. Anyway, so they get all this done. They're down at the Red Sea, and he's going, oh, the people are murmuring, Lord. And this is the answer, folk. I'd like to close on this thought because it's just so powerful for you and I. And the Lord said unto Moses, why are you crying unto me? You, speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. You know what to say to them. Don't come to me. Don't pray for me for this or that. You already know. Just go and do it. Just simply stop asking me and go and do it. And I think sometimes we get to the stage we have to realize that it's no good saying, oh, Lord, I want to be used. Lord, I want to be used. And for 30 years you go, Lord, I want to be used. I'd say, stop asking to be used and be used. So that's the point you get to. And it really doesn't matter how good you are at it or where you put, you just put your hand to the plow, and the Lord said, you choose a paddock. You choose it. You might like that paddock, that one. He said, you go there. I will then come and bless you. I will bless you. You make your step. I will then back you up. So he said in verse 16, but lift up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry land or dry ground through the midst of the sea. Simply said to Moses, what's in your hand, Moses? He did that in the king's court. What's in your hand? He said, a rod. He said, cast it down. Moses cast it down, turns into a snake, scared the hell out of him, and from that time, God's power was upon him. And here he is now, once again, what's that in your hand type of thing? Well, why don't you hold up the rod? Because we know the rod is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, the power. And he said, why don't you hold up what I've given you? And I will divide between good and evil and save the righteous and deliver the evil away from you. And that's exactly what God did. What a wonderful way to understand this thing. Natural thinking versus spiritual thinking. And when we understand these things, we can make better choices, not in the sense of condemning ourselves, but in the sense of going, when you hit something that you don't like or troubles, you say, hang on, what's the spiritual option here as opposed to the natural option? What is God's way here? Not what is comfortable for me. What is God's way? Make that choice. Then all of a sudden the problem parts and you go through dry shod, unaffected by what you thought was going to be a problem that would end you or end your life. God just takes it away, disperses it, divides it, and you're saved. We've been called to preach the gospel. We've been called to build a church. We've been called to be our brother's keeper. We've been called to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We've been called to be a testimony in our workplace, in our home. We haven't been called to be perfect by our own strength, but rather to be perfected by the strength that God has been granted unto us. Two different ways of getting a result. Let us all be edified today. Turn away from natural thinking and use the Spirit, which we wonderfully have.